D.L. Moody, a 19th century evangelist, once said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully and wholly consecrated to God. I will do my utmost to be that man." The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Colossian Christians in Colossians 1:24, something very strange. He says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." I rejoice in what I am suffering. "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction, all for the sake of his body, which is the church." What he's saying is, I welcome more pain and suffering. He's sort of saying, bring it on. Jesus agonized in death, but I, says Paul, have not had the honor of suffering to that extent, but I'm ready. This seems, at first glance, to be seriously masochistic. Now, Paul didn't actually gain any pleasure from the suffering, but he certainly gained a huge amount of pleasure from his belief about how much good the suffering would do for the cause of Christ. The Tree of Life version puts it this way: "Now I rejoice in what I've suffered on your behalf, but even more suffering is ahead of me as I take on and complete what remains of the anointed's suffering for the sake of his body, the church." The New Life version puts it this way: "Now I am full of joy to be suffering for you. In my own body, I am doing my share of what has to be done to make Christ's suffering complete." And finally, from the New Living Translation, "Right now, I'm having a celebration of my sufferings, which are for your benefit, and I'm steadily completing in my own flesh what is presently lacking in the King's affliction on behalf of his body, which is the church." So the suggestion is that Jesus suffered, and there was something beautiful and sacred and righteous about that suffering. But the suffering process wasn't finished just because Jesus died. So since the church is referred to as the body of Christ, the body must still suffer. And so as Christ suffered, so the church must suffer in order to complete the payment for sin and to enjoy the blessings of God. Paul, more than any other figure in the New Testament, became sort of a model for Christians to follow in order to prove their devotion and their commitment to God. A model not just of theology and doctrine, but a model of lifestyle and practice. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "So imitate me, watch my ways, and follow my example, just as I too always seek to imitate the Anointed One." Basically, Paul is saying that if you live and think and act like Paul, since he is living and thinking and acting like Jesus, then following Paul is following Jesus. That's his point. And Paul, as we've seen, modeled extreme and total commitment to Christ in life and in death. In Galatians 2:20, he wrote, "I've been crucified with Christ." How was he crucified with Christ? Well, he explains what he means. He says, "In a sense, it's no longer I who live this life, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So he even saw himself as basically dead And what was continuing to live on was something different than what Paul used to be. And finally, in Philippians 1:20-21, Paul said, "I eagerly expect and hope that in no way I will be ashamed, but will have complete boldness, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body." He's saying my body is almost just a shell for Christ to live through. "Whether by life or even by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, I doubt that there's any of us here that share that same degree of passion to look forward to welcome suffering in our life, even death, as Paul did. And no one here is likely to literally give up their job and their home and their car and their family and to sever all connections with this life as some kind of roving celibate evangelist in order to prove their commitment to Christ. But as I mentioned last time, Christianity not just requires 100% commitment, but a zeal and an extremism that, when misplaced, can bring us into very dangerous territory. Dangerous for ourselves, dangerous for our families, and dangerous to others who are stuck in the sphere of our influence. So today I want to start a series of messages about how to be the right kind of extreme Christian. How to be an extreme Christian that is a pure representation of everything that Jesus taught and stood for. And none of these topics will be new to you, but perhaps it will be a new challenge to think of these Christian duties as being extreme and requiring 100% commitment to master over our lifetime. And I think these things are important because we need a different kind of Christianity today. The kind that doesn't peddle in dangerous extremes, including the extreme pride-filled notion of "I'm right, you're wrong" orthodoxy, and the insistence on silent, non-questioning, submissive followers who are denied the basic Christian promise of an individual and unique, dynamic, spirit-filled, and spirit-led relationship with God. The kind of extremism we need is not extreme control. It's not extreme signs and wonders. It's not the extreme promotion of our fantastic church facilities and charismatic leaders, but extremes of love and grace and service and things like this. This different sort of Christianity requires a purity of heart and humility. It's the sort of Christianity that breeds harmony and peace, not division and hostility. I like to think of it as the kind of Christianity that, had Christianity existed during the time of Jesus, he would have been the first to sign up. So today we're going to take a quick look at extreme forgiveness. Matthew 18:21-22 says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I pardon my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now, Peter is often portrayed in the Gospels as very ambitious. He certainly isn't challenging Jesus' leadership, but he's very clearly vying for the position of second in command. The Jewish rabbis at the time taught that forgiving someone more than 3 times was unnecessary. In Amos 1, verses 3 to 13, God forgave Israel's enemies 3 times. And then punish them. So by offering forgiveness more than double that of the Old Testament requirement, an example, Peter perhaps expected extra commendation for being, in his view, probably extremely gracious. So when Jesus responded that forgiveness should be not offered 7 times, but 490 times, which is a kind of a ridiculous number, he's saying that there is no end to your forgiveness. You don't count 490, and the 491st time you say, I'm not forgiving you anymore. This was far beyond what Peter was proposing, and it must have sounded scandalous. And although they had been with Jesus for some time, we can see that the disciples are still thinking in the limited terms of the law and not in the unlimited terms of grace. So, what was the primary context of Jesus telling Peter about forgiveness? Why was he so generous in his willingness to forgive so often and so many people? It certainly included personal relationships. He was definitely including relationships where husbands would have to forgive wives, or wives would have to forgive husbands, children forgiving parents. These things are included in his statements, but he goes way beyond that. He says, and he makes the outrageous claim, that we ought to love our enemies. In Matthew 5, 43, 40, to 45, he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And they didn't hear that through the scriptures. That was just the common teaching of the time. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. That is, that you reflect the example of your parent, that you're like God in that way. He causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't discriminate. God accepts all people, sinners and righteous people, because he forgives them, and so should you. But who were the primary enemies of the Jews? Who was he talking about when he said, forgive your enemies? Yeah, that could be someone sitting next to you today. It could be someone in your workplace, someone in your community. It could be a neighbor. Well, the Jews really didn't like the Samaritans. In fact, they hated them with a deep passion. And there were lots of rival factions that despised each other within Judaism itself. But these aren't really the people Jesus is talking about. It was the Romans who were the enemies of Israel. The Romans were the ones he was saying you need to forgive. They were the pagans who showed little respect for the Jewish temple and Jewish religion. The Jews were a troublesome lot. They often rose up against the Romans, and the hatred between the two groups was mutual. And this was exactly why the Jews were looking for and aching for a Messiah. They needed a new king of the Jews, someone who would lead a successful armed rebellion against the Romans, because they were the enemy. And then Jesus comes along and is proclaimed as the Messiah, and yet he says, forgive your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. You know, the way that the Assyrians despitefully used you, the way that the Babylonians despitefully used you, and the Persians and the Medes and the Greeks, and the way that the Romans right now are despising you. Forgive them? That was extreme. That was outrageous. That might even go so far as to be classified as treasonous. Help the enemy? Overlook their sins against our people? Overlook the excessive taxation and the oppressive rules and the restrictions to our religion? And based upon the argument that God had, or the arrangement rather, that God had with Israel, as specified in the New Testament, I don't know if you realize this, but forgiveness of one's enemies was not on the table in the Old Testament. Revenge and retribution were. payment for sin, justice. See, the basis of the argument is that God had a special relationship with Israel and Judah, with all the Hebrew people. He was even at times said to be possessive of his people, jealous of anyone who might come in and take away or influence his people. He cared deeply about them and called them as a group his son. Many times people mistakenly take comments in the Old Testament when he talks about, "I will do this for my son." They assume he's talking about Jesus, and usually he's not. He's talking about Israel. He calls Israel as a whole my son. They were his children. They're referred to as a holy nation that is separated from all the other nations and given special treatment. And it's a fundamental principle of that male-dominated militant society that if someone hurts one of your children, one of your family, then you, usually the father, is going to go take care of that and get revenge. You're going to make the person pay for what they've done. I want you to get a clear view of how God was viewed in the Old Testament in terms of forgiveness of their enemies or lack of forgiveness of one's enemies. How should an Israelite expect at the time of Jesus, based on what the Old Testament says about God, how should a Jew in the time of Jesus view their enemy? This is from Jeremiah 51. This is what the Lord says. Look, see, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon and her people. Babylon at the time being the main enemy of the Israelites, of the Jewish people. I will send foreigners to Babylon to winnow her and to devastate her land. They will oppose her on every side in the day of her disaster. So who will do this? God will do this, using Israel as his means of punishment. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord Almighty, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. It is time for the Lord's vengeance upon her enemies. He will repay Israel what she deserves. The Lord has vindicated us. Come, let us tell in Zion, that is, in Israel, what the Lord our God has done. Sharpen the arrows. Take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the kings of the Medes because his purpose is to destroy the enemy of Israel, Babylon. The Lord will take vengeance, vengeance for his temple. And what he says next, I want you to transpose that over the statement that Jesus made about how one ought to view one's enemies. He says, you, Israel, this is Jeremiah saying, this is what the Lord has said, you are my war club, my weapon for battle. With you, I will shatter nations. With you, I destroy kingdoms. With you, I shatter horse and rider. With you, I shatter chariot and driver. With you, as a war club, I shatter man and woman. With you, I shatter old men and children. With you, I shatter young man and young woman. With you, I shatter shepherds and even their flocks. With you, I shatter farmer and oxen. And with you, I shatter governors and officials. Israel is God's weapon to get revenge on her enemies. Before your eyes, says the Lord, I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylonia. Why? For all the wrong they have done in my nation. For what they've done to you. Because this is God's son, Israel. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Look, I will defend your cause, and I will avenge you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn, and a place where no life lives. It's utter ruin, utter devastation, because they're the enemy of Israel. And then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for out of the north destroyers will attack her, declares the Lord. This isn't a sad day. This is a glorious day. The death of every man, woman, and child and livestock. Nevertheless, this is what a Jew in the time of Jesus would expect the approach to be when talking about your enemies. It would have made perfect sense to early first century Jews to hear Jesus the prophet say something like, "This is what the Lord says. See, I will defend your cause and avenge you. Rome will be a heap of ruins." Yes, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn. Heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over the destruction of the Romans. That's what they would have expected from a Messiah. Instead, Jesus says, forget about revenge. Forget about retribution and justice. Let's forgive our enemies 490 times if necessary. This is an extreme response. It makes no sense in a law-centered society. It makes no sense based on the promises of God to the Old Testament prophets that, quote, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance of God. He will, that is the righteous person, seeing Israel avenged, that is the destruction of other people, he will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Psalm 58, verse 10. It doesn't fit with the jealous God pictured in the Tanakh. It makes no sense based on the whole idea of Messiah. Messiah's first job, according to the prophets, the Messiah's first job is to bring salvation. And that means save Israel and Judah, not from sin. That was a completely foreign idea to the Old Testament, but to save Israel and Judah by carrying out vengeance upon her enemies. Job number one. If a Messiah couldn't produce that, he wasn't Messiah. In Isaiah 35, verse 4, it says, say to them that are of a fearful heart. Why would you be fearful? Because they're surrounded by their enemies. Their existence is in question. It says, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will come and save you. Salvation comes in this form, by God intervening with vengeance against the enemies of Israel. So what Jesus says about forgiveness makes no sense to a Jew. That's part of what makes Christianity extreme in all the right ways. And if Jesus asks the Jews to forgive the Romans and all other enemies who have oppressed and persecuted them, then the question becomes, is it too much for Jesus to ask you and me to forgive those who have wronged us, those who have lied about us, those who have sinned against us, who have hurt us and spitefully used us? Is it too much for the scriptures to ask that we go beyond justice and the desire for revenge and retribution to actually pray for blessings upon those who spitefully use us? Let me close by saying that a mark of extreme forgiveness is that you have cultivated a heart of forgiveness before there is a specific need to forgive. When the moment comes up where you are offended or hurt or cheated, it's not really the best time to rationally decide if you want to forgive this person or to think about how you probably should. We need to cultivate a heart of forgiveness before there's a specific need. It's a state of mind where you are predisposed to forgive without knowing when this will happen and towards whom. I'll close in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 15, which describes the mindset that should be in place before you are the subject of an offense. Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." All right, sounds like God loves his son Israel. This is now spiritual Israel. So if God loves these people, he'll make their enemies suffer, right? He'll make their enemies pay. No, he says, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And is this just towards those that are kind and gentle and patient with you? No, he says you may need to bear with each other because you've hurt each other, you've offended each other, and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone else. Forgive in the same way that the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And finally, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful.